Well, we do come to the last chapter of this book of Isaiah and to the last chapter of this series that we've been looking at in these last few chapters over the last few weeks. And in these verses before us tonight, there's a bit of a summary of some of the themes that we've looked at in these 10 chapters. One of the themes that's never far away through this whole part of the book of Isaiah is this idea of living in between the times. Back in Isaiah 53, we read there of the suffering servants, and how he was going to suffer and die for his people. And then we're reading in these chapters of what's going to happen when God's work of salvation is finished. We saw last week the new heaven and the new earth. And we're living between the time when the suffering servant Jesus has accomplished salvation by dying for us on the cross, and we're awaiting his return to bring in the fullness of his salvation. And so in these closing verses, I want to pick out four themes, really. Four things that I think Isaiah highlights that are to characterize how we are to live while we wait. What things characterize, if you like, godly living, authentic, true godly living while we wait? These aren't the only four things. I'm sure there are other things we could think of, but these are picking them out of these verses before us tonight. And to make it even more clear in this chapter, we see those things being contrasted not with atheism or other pagan religions, but contrasted with false religion masquerading as true. If we were to have a discussion as to what you thought characterized someone who was truly holy or devout, what is your picture of a holy person, or what are the characteristics that you would think are vital for somebody who you would regard as devout or godly? What are the most profound marks of a truly spiritual man or woman? I wonder what you'd say. Recent weeks we've seen a new Archbishop of Canterbury and a new Pope. If you were picking a new Pope or a new Archbishop of Canterbury, what are the things you would pick that you would want to see in this leader as they take office in God's church? Well, where would you begin? Isaiah tells us where God does begin. In verse 2, second half of verse 2, this is the one to whom I will look. Other translations, this is the one I esteem. It means this is the person that God says is where it gets my attention. This is somebody I look to, this is somebody I value, I honor, I treasure, I esteem. Who is this person? Someone who's humble. So different to what the world esteems in its leaders. Contrite in spirit. Interesting mark of godliness is that you're contrite in spirit. That means you have a tender conscience, that you're sensitive to the things in your life that aren't as they should be, and that you grieve for those things. Not a hardness, not an arrogance, or pride, but contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. God says, that's somebody I esteem. The mark, the genuine mark of authentic godliness, spirituality, the foundation of true holiness and godliness, godly living, humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. What does it mean to tremble at God's word? One commentator writes, tremble here denotes a sensitive longing to obey. A sensitive longing to obey. Why tremble at God's word? Well, a person trembles at God's word because here this is a person who so loves and reveres God that is he hangs on his every word. The word of God is how we have this relationship with him until we see him face to face. It's his word. He speaks to us. That's how we know him. That's how we know what he wants of us, what he's like, what he's done. A person who trembles at God's word is one who orientates his whole life around that which God has said. To have such a reverence for God's word, such a commitment to it, such a deep and abiding trust in it, that you orientate your whole life around it. Through God's word, you interpret the whole of your life and your world. You come from the word of God to your life and your world and interpret everything in the light of it rather than the other way around. Here are my circumstances. Here are the promises of God. And when they appear to clash or contradict or give me very different viewpoints, who will I trust? Which will I trust? If God has promised to do something, and that promise has not yet been fulfilled, do you doubt, give in to skepticism or despair, or continue in resolute, unwavering, quiet confidence and trust and prayer? It will happen because God has said so. To tremble at God's word means you put your trust in its promises, and so live and make your decisions and plan according to what it says. Your values are shaped by it. Your problems are analyzed in the light of it. Your relationship with God is established on the basis of it. To tremble at it means more than just to believe it to be God's authoritative word, but that it has gripped your heart. It, as it were, provokes a response from you, an emotional one. To tremble means something's going on in you. Because you know this is God speaking. Because you love and revere God, you love and revere his word when he speaks. And God loves, prizes, and esteems such a person. See, in verse 1, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What's the house you would build for me? What's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be. He's the God, the sovereign God of all creation. The idea that he could be contained in a building like the temple is ludicrous, because he's far greater than that. But in the Old Testament, of course, he's willing to grant to the temple a special sense of his presence. But now what he's really saying here, if you see it, is here's where you'll really find me, actually. With the one who is humble and contrite. Not a sinless, perfect person, but a person who so longs after God's heart that there is a deep sense of being contrite and of being humble. But you can be hardened to God's word while still continuing with your religious ritual and routine. You can still be a regular churchgoer, but have a heart that has long since stopped trembling at God's word. That's what's the scary thing about these verses, really. And as you move into verses 3 and 4, I don't know if you thought of them when made them as Brenda was reading them out, but verse 3, there are three images given with two contrasted or two comparisons in each. And the first part of each one is a totally legitimate religious act or ritual according to the laws of sacrifice and so on. But each one is compared to a godless, sinful one. So the one who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. One who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. The first of each of those three things are all legitimate things that a devout Israelite Jewish religious person ritual they will be enacting. But God is looking on them and comparing them to these deeply offensive things, like killing a man, offering pig's blood, breaking a dog's neck. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense is like one who blesses an idol. Well, what's God saying? What's going on here? Well, because God looks on the heart, God disregards outward religious ritual if it is not authentic and true. And this is not true. Why do we know that? Well, in verse 4, he says this. When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes. God's saying, if you don't tremble at my word, if you don't listen to and respond to my word, then all your religious activity is not only in vain, it's an abomination. It's a pretense, it's a hypocrisy. And then we see that there is a division and a hostility between the true and the false, the genuine godly worshippers and the religious hypocrites. This is what verse 5 is about. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. These are the people God esteemed. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Perplexing verses. But these aren't strangers. These aren't people of different religions or nations. It's your brothers who hate you and who cast you out. What are they doing? Well, they're mocking those who hold to God's word and who tremble at God's word, and they're mocking them for taking God at his word and believing God's promises. We read last week of this glorious vision of the fullness of God's salvation when he creates the new heaven and the new earth, and the center of that will be Jerusalem, that he says in verse 18, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. This is back in 65, and her people to be gladness. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And they're mocking them and saying, really? Well, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Where is it? Where's the glory of God? Let's see if it's going to happen. And they're mocking them for taking God's word seriously. A weary cynicism pervades their heart. Sad, but sadly possible for people to be deeply religious, but yet have no real sense of faith and expectancy concerning the promises of God, who find God's word to be dull, who don't read it, don't want to hear about it, don't tremble at it, and don't expect when they read in it, at what they read in it, to speak to them and impact them. Well, what of us? Are we those who tremble at God's word? Are we those who God esteems? What does God think of us? It is the word of God that changes lives and changes churches. I'll just read to you from 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says this about the word of God at work amongst them. We thank God constantly, he says, for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. As you recognize that when we were speaking to you the gospel, it wasn't just our words, but God was speaking through us to you because it was his word, and that caused an effect upon you. We give thanks constantly when you received the word of God, that you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. He's saying, so Paul is not in Thessalonica anymore. He's preached the gospel, the church has been established, he's writing to them from somewhere else, and he's saying, we give thanks constantly for you because of the way you respond to the word of God. The word of God that is at work in you. It's as though this word of God is a living thing. It is, according to Hebrews, living and active, and it's doing a work amongst you. It's got a power. It's got a life, a spirit-inspired life. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, and he explains that the seed is the word, and if it takes root in someone's life, then fruit comes and lives are changed. If people tremble at God's word and take it to heart. But who also knows that in the parable? Well, Jesus says Satan knows that. And what's his intention? What's the first thing he does when the word is sown? Is he snatches it away. The birds come down and pick up the seed and fly away with it. He says that is the devil who snatches the word of God away. Why? Well, because he doesn't want it to take root. Don't let it begin to work. Don't let it begin to put down roots. And for us as Christians, you see, this isn't a sort of a magic secret. It's just basic Christianity. That what changes us is a trembling with God's word, a taking it seriously. Not just reading it, but reading it and meditating upon it, and prayerfully reflecting upon it and bringing it to bear upon the situations, the decisions, the habits, the relationships, the attitudes in your life. I don't think there's a shortcut to this. I think one of the great problems for us today is just busyness of life or distraction of life, that we cut short this time and we're cutting, as it were, ourselves off from the very source of life and power that's going to change our lives. that it's not about just reading a few verses, but it's actually spending time immersing ourselves in and thinking, what does this say to me? What does this mean for me now? What does this mean about what's going on in my life? What I need to do? What I need to change? What I need to think? What I need to alter my thinking about? What perspective is it bringing into me, into my life? Well, we're busy, but we're really not too busy for the things that matter most to us. And if the Word of God is the Word that makes us tremble, we'll find time for it, and it will begin to do its work amongst us. One of the characteristics of true godliness in these times is a trembling of God's Word. Secondly, a great love for the church. We've seen in almost every chapter in these chapters at the end of Isaiah the central importance of Jerusalem or Zion. And we've said constantly how, as that goes through the Bible, it serves as a metaphor for the people of God. And in this chapter, those who tremble at God's word are also those who have a deep love and concern for Zion. And at this present time, with the work of salvation, as it were, won through Christ's death on the cross, as we await his return and the coming of the kingdom in all its fullness, there are times and places in the world, and part of the times as we've been seeing that we're living through here in our country, at some periods of time the church looks as though it's in decline. And verse 10 is addressing all those who mourn over her. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. Why are they mourning over her? Well, because she's not what she should be yet. Verse 13, the promise as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. It may seem a little strange, perhaps, to us, because we are much more individualistic than people in other ages. But the people Isaiah is addressing, indeed the church down through the ages, has a much greater sense of the importance of the people of God and not just us as individuals. You can't read these chapters in Isaiah and not see the absolutely central role of Jerusalem, Zion, the people of God, the church, plays in God's plans and purposes. And all the way through the Bible, we see the great love of God's people have for Zion and for his church. If you just keep a finger in Isaiah 66, but just turn back for a moment to Psalm 137. That's the Boney M Psalm. Psalm 137, page 626. I won't sing it. Psalm 137. But just get a feel of what's going on here. This is written by people in exile. They've come to Babylon. They've been exiled from Jerusalem, and they're by the rivers, the waters of Babylon, are being mockingly asked by their captors to sing. Go on, sing one of your Zion songs. And how can they? They're too upset. But what is it that upsets them? By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. What was breaking her heart? What had happened to Jerusalem? What had happened to Zion? Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Isn't that striking? If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So he's saying my heart is where is fixed upon Jerusalem. Because it's devastated, my heart's broken. Let me not forget it, and let it be my greatest joy. I wonder if we've ever thought or prayed anything like that. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not set the church of Jesus above my highest joy. Or in the New Testament, there's perhaps no more beautiful illustration of the kind of person Isaiah is speaking of in verses 14 and 13 here, being comforted about the state of Jerusalem than Simeon. Don't turn to it, let me just remind you of it. Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, if you remember, when Jesus is born and his parents bring Jesus to the temple to be presented as a young baby. And there in the temple court is one called Simeon. And we're told about Simeon that he was a righteous man and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's the comfort of Israel. He loved Zion. He longed to see the promises of God, such as those here in Isaiah 66, being fulfilled. And when he sees Jesus, the Holy Spirit confirms to him, this is the one who will bring comfort and consolation to Jerusalem. Simeon, you're going to live to see him. In fact, you're going to live to hold him in your arms. And as he does so, he says, now, Lord, I can die in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. That's what Jesus is referring to supremely in the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, of course, that's true for the believer in all the experiences of sorrow and grief and mourning, that they will be comforted because one day God has promised he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Every tear for every sorrow will be wiped from our eyes. But its biggest, most significant, fullest fulfillment is to do with the mourning for and the comfort of Zion, Jerusalem, the people of God, spoken of here in Isaiah 66. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. Blessed are all those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And great joy is promised that will replace the great mourning and sorrow. The great joy and delight in Jerusalem. Verse 10 of Isaiah 66. Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her, all you who love her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. You may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. This is the church. This is the bride of Jesus, the bride that he loves and gave himself up for, that one day will be resplendently glorious. And the vision of Isaiah 65 and 66 and the vision of Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth and the bride coming down out of heaven, beautifully dressed, for her husband, Jerusalem. That is the goal of God's salvation plan. A glorious, redeemed, resplendent Jerusalem. And one day the mourners of Psalm 137 and Simeon and Isaiah and others will rejoice in that day. And as we live in these in-between times, we need to see the connection between the church now and the church as she one day will be. Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to present her to himself as a beautiful bride. He saw what she was going to be and gave his life for her. And you see, for us as Christians, we are to love the church, of which we're a part, the church, and to actively, as it were, work with Jesus in his great work of purifying his church so that one day she'll be beautiful and holy and spotless without blemish. In other words, as Christians, we're to be at the heart of what God's doing in amongst his people, to be committed and involved and active and prayerful. When something has got your heart, well, your attitude to it is so different. Has the church of Jesus got your heart? Marks of true godly living while we wait. Trembling of God's word, great love for the church. Thirdly, a passion for mission. This is a remarkable passage, particularly because it comes in the Old Testament. Look again at verses 18 to 21. Now, I'm probably one of the least scientific people in the whole of the building tonight, but centripetal, centrifugal, what's the difference? Maybe I'm not. Centripetal? Thank you, Richard. Can you be a little bit more explicit? Which is which? Centrifugal pushes things outwards. Centripetal draws things in. It's often said that in the Old Testament, mission is centripetal. It's about drawing things in. It's about bringing the nations to Israel, bringing the nations to Jerusalem. You see, for example, the Queen of Sheba. Hears about Solomon, all his splendor, comes to visit. That's an example of mission, coming, as it were, to Jerusalem, coming to Israel. But in the New Testament, it's often said that it's centrifugal. Jesus, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, commissions his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. Go out. Don't you wait for them to come in. You go out. Well, the truth is, in fact, in both the old and the new, it's both. Go out to bring in. But if we're speaking in large generalizations, well, there is enough truth in that, partly because Israel, I think, constantly failed to grasp that God's mission was for her to go to the nations, not just to sit and wait for them to come. But what's extraordinary about Isaiah 66 is that we see this is centrifugal. He's sending them out. Verse 18, I know their works, their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. From them I will send survivors to the nations. Tarshish, Paul, Lud, Tubal, Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. I'm going to send them out to the nations, to the farthest coastlines, to the ends of the earth, to declare my glory among the nations. Mission always is at the heart of God. He is a missionary God, not just in the New Testament, but it's in the Old. When he called Abraham, the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 12, it was for the express purpose through him of bringing a blessing to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. The building, the renewing, the glorifying of Zion is not just about creating this little holy huddle of people, but so creating this people who are growing in godliness, that as they grow in godliness, they get the heart of God, which is for people who are without him, so that they want to go and reach them with his message of good news. And who are these remote unknown people? Well, they are your brothers, verse 20. They shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. They speak a different language. They live in a different culture. Until hearing of the glory of the Lord, they worship different gods. But they will come and believe. And they will come to Jerusalem. And they are your brothers and sisters. And even, verse 20, 21, some of them I will take for priests and for Levites. How would that have sounded to Orthodox Jewish ears? You're going to bring in foreigners? You're going to bring in Gentiles? You're going to make them priests? Well, it's there and it's in Isaiah, in the Old Testament. And here's one reason. As the song we're going to sing at the end, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Here's one reason why glorious things of thee are spoken. Because Zion displays the glory of God in the salvation of a number too vast to count of every group of people on earth who become brothers and sisters to each other in Christ. They tremble at his word, a love for the church, a passion for mission, and finally and quickly, they have an irrepressible hope. Isaiah finishes by once again holding up to us this glorious future vision of a renewed heavens and a renewed earth in verse 22 that will endure forever. Peopled forever by the people of God. And we saw that in detail last week, what that new heaven and new earth will be like. There will be no weeping, there will be no injustice, there will be no suffering, but God's presence and blessing will be upon them. And that's our future. Isaiah finishes by holding that up to us again. It's the future of the people of God. It is sure. One who trembles at his word. Can I believe it? Yes, I can. It's eternal. They'll remain with me forever. And it's glorious. And the point again of holding up that vision is that it is to sustain and inspire and encourage us and keep us going when we're going through trials and suffering, when we're mourning, when we're in need of consolation. Jesus, we're told, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. How was he able to endure such suffering? Because he knew that after the cross came the joy of the resurrection. But then lastly, it ends with verse 24. I don't know what you thought about that again when Brenda was reading it. The glorious vision of the new heavens and new earth. What a great place to finish at verse 23. If only he'd finished at verse 23. But then he comes in with verse 24. What a downer. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Why end there? Why not end with the vision, the glory that is to come, and leave us with that? Well, maybe it's this, that the one danger of knowing the promises of God and seeing where that glory is heading, the one danger is that we can become so enamored with that vision that we, as it were, sit back and idly coast into glory. That we think, well, what's going to be will be, and therefore we can, as it were, just sit back and relax. And Isaiah is reminding us why mission is at the forefront. Why it is that there's this delay. Why is it the new heavens and new earth haven't come straight away? They could do, except for the fact that God is patient, delaying the return of Christ, the fulfillment of his kingdom, so that people might repent and be saved. And Isaiah wants us to know the stakes are high. The reason we are still waiting the new heaven and new earth is because today is the day of salvation, as Paul says. Today is the day when people can repent. And we need to hold out to people the fact that all of humanity is heading to one or two destinies. The stakes are high. The call is urgent. Now is not the time to sit back and relax and coast our way into glory. Now is the time, as Jesus says, while it is daytime, to work. Now is not the time to rest. Don't confuse certainty that God's promises will be fulfilled with a fatalism that leads to apathetic indifference. No, there's a great work still to be done, which is why we await the return of Christ, his great longing, that his gospel might go to the ends of the earth, that all people might repent and believe. Let's pray.